Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and we're looking today at a parable in Matthew chapter 20, the unjust wages. Now, I want to just say something before we start. I am frustrated and fully aware of the fact that the volume of material that comes in a class like this over an hour or 45 minutes is overwhelming, even to me. I mean, and I know this stuff. I mean, I spent lots of time meditating about this thing, these things, and churning them and refining them and piecing them together. But still, like this morning, when I rapidly go through this lesson, I say, this is too much stuff. Because each slide really demands sila. So let's stop and think about this and talk about it before we move on to the next one. But then the angel on the other side of my shoulder, other shoulder, says, oh, but the other stuff is so important, you can't neglect it. Well, we just put it off till next week. Well, that means that we'll spend the rest of the year on one parable. I'm exaggerating. So I want you to know that I am frustrated with many of you who are overwhelmed with the material. One of the reasons that I'm committed to putting this stuff in written form and in slides, the slides here that are on my website, is so you can go back and catch up with some of it. But I don't expect everyone to digest everything that I'm saying. And part of my out is the fact that I'm in challenging you to be Bereans and let this encourage you in terms of developing your own, through your own study, an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. Having said that, fasten your seat belts and we'll start looking at this parable. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as your Spirit knocks on the heart of our lives and our souls, we would open to you and we would lay aside our preconceptions in many cases, lay aside a lot of the things that have muddied the water in terms of our baptism and our pledge to follow you, and that we would hear with our mind and our heart, see with our mind and our heart, those things which we need to see and hear today, that we might more truly represent your image in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The unjust wages. Some of you are familiar with this parable. We'll get to it in a little bit. But I want to begin by just saying something that I've emphasized repeatedly in the classes that I've taught. And that is the fact that expectations play a huge role in shaping peace and joy in our lives, in our following Christ. Expectations basically are shaped by our faith and our hope. If our faith and hope is on target, our expectations are going to be realistic. If our faith and hope is out of sync, we're going to have real problems because our expectations are going to create at least frustration and even shipwreck. The person who believes, for example, that the scripture says clearly that ask whatever you wish in Christ's name and it'll be granted to you if you have faith. If we really expect that that means that if I pray to be 6'10" and seek a contract with an NBA team this year, that if I have enough faith, that's going to happen. Hello? We're talking major frustrations here. And if my base, my concept of the kingdom of God and of what it means to be a Christian on that fact, I am vulnerable to even a worse fate in terms of eventually coming to doubt because of my expectations that there's anything to this other than fantasy. It's just basically a psychological game where I'm being fooled by my culture, by what I've heard, by what I choose to believe. This is why as Bereans, as you remember, were challenged to or recognized because they would hear things about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah, but they would diligently search the scriptures to see if these things were true. Now, it'd be nice and certainly wonderful if we could just find a verse and settles it. Searching the scripture to understand scripture is not an easy task. We can pick and choose verses that can support almost anything we want to believe. Coming to understand scripture is really a challenge. This is why we have teachers. But even teachers sometimes can be misguided and mislead. And this is why I preface my teaching regularly with the fact that I want you to be Bereans. I'm not always right. It's not that I'm trying to deceive you. Listen, I'm changing. I look back at the notes of of the stuff that I was teaching 20 years ago, and I say, oh, my Lord. And it's not that I've jumped to a different ship. It's just that I would never say it that way now, nor would I necessarily believe all the details in the same way. So don't be ashamed if you're basically struggling with getting it together. Paul said we all see, even Paul, we sees dimly. We are struggling to get it right. And the fact is, we need one another to see more clearly. Having said that, I want to hopefully get to the point. A passage that I've cited often is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The lamp of a body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And the essence of what that passage is saying is when you see things properly, everything else tends to work. When you don't, nothing seems to really work. And now we begin with the passage. The passage, the parable, is in chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel. But the last verse in chapter 19 basically sets us up for the parable. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you, speaking to Jesus. And then what will there be for us? Now, think about this for a moment. Here we have in this one verse, really an encyclopedia of material to wrestle with in our own lives. The temptation we all have is one in our expectations is underestimating the sacrifices that are called for in following Christ. The disciples, first of all, say, listen, we have been all in with respect to you, Jesus. Everything we have, we put on the table. We're betting everything that you are who you claim to be. And that is at great risk. And that leads to what follows. Some of you remember when Dr. Butterfield spoke at the church. She's spoken here a couple times. Her testimony. How many have read her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert? Some of you have. Those of you who have not, how many of you are familiar with her? Some of you are. Her testimony is powerful, largely because of what she walked away from in following Christ. She was a lesbian. She was a radical, modernist, fundamentalist, liberal arts English teacher in a large university. And there are many quotes that we could cite, but this one is the one that I think is most memorable. The scripture clearly asks disciples of Jesus to lose their old life in order to find their new life. I had to ask, what have I given up to know him and myself? That's a question I think all of us should ask ourselves. Many of us falsely believe that because Christ was sacrificed for us, following him is not going to mean any suffering or sacrifice on our part. All we have are benefits. He's done all the sacrificing. Now we cash in. Well, read the Gospels again and read the testimony of the apostles and the instruction of the apostles to the early church. Following Jesus Christ, not our salvation, not our security, but following him is going to require significant sacrifice. And we must ask ourselves, what have we given up to follow Christ? What have we given up in our life to make room for the priorities of his plans, his spirit, his values, his priorities? The second challenge is this: expectations that involve misunderstood promises. What's in it for us, the disciples are asking? Listen, we've left all of our security in terms of this world behind us, all of our painkillers, all of our props that help us make it through the night. We've turned our back on all of that to follow you. We're trusting you. You have complete authority in our lives. But what's in it for us? What's this going to mean? Well, Jesus answers the question. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is the getting to the parable, "that you who have followed me in the generation," that is in the new age coming, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Now, if I were one of the disciples hearing that, I'd say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Sounds great." As a matter of fact, as we're going to read in just a moment, Mark's version is more specific: 100-fold return. I just can't wait to have 100 farms and 100 homes. Now, 100 mothers, 100 fathers. Oh, well, that's my. Maybe the persecution he's talking about here comes from having too much. If you want to understand what this means, the best place to look is the way in which it worked out for the apostles, the disciples who heard these words. How did it work out for them? Well, it suggests that whatever Jesus is talking about here, it probably wasn't meant to be taken literally at face value. It symbolized something. And I can remember, and Fred, you may, Brooks, you may remember this too, when I had a Bible study at 7:30 on Tuesday mornings many years ago, and little Book Cheek was a part of that Bible study with all these powerful men in the room. She was the only woman. And how many know Book Cheek? Many of you do. She shared her story of how she grew up being abandoned by her father and how she hated men, but she was real cute and drew attention from a lot of guys, and she would draw them in and then drop them. And just loved getting back with her anger at her absentee father. And she said one of the struggles she had in coming to Christ was the fact that she was promised that God would be her father. But she longed for something more tangible than that. And then she said, look what God has done. He's given me all of you as my fathers. And I don't know about everyone, but there's a tear in my eye and said, boy, you know, what a simple message. What a powerful one. For her, she had come to understand that these promises are expressed in many different ways. Paul lost his security. He gave it away. He threw it away to follow Christ. But he did not lack security. He had more security in Christ, not materially, not temporally. But he had the kind of security that enabled him, as I've mentioned several times, while in prison, he didn't have to pray for release. He prayed for courage. He could love his enemies. He had the courage and the sense of security that enabled him to actually be Christ-like. I wonder, how could that be? Well, Jesus said that's basically the way it's going to be. If you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself and take seriously your baptism and the gift of my Spirit that's placed within you. Here's the way Mark describes this promise. They shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, if you read down just a few more verses in chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus goes on with this. The disciples then said to him, grant that we may sit on in your glory, one on the right hand and one on the left. Now here, Mark explains the glory part in a little different way than Matthew describes it. But the point is, the disciples had in mind sharing the glory of Christ, wearing the crown. But Jesus said to them, and this is significant, you do not know what you're asking for. You guys have no idea what you're asking for, is a paraphrase. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said, we are. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. They had no idea that they would be martyred. As he died a tragic life, a death, after living an uncomfortable life in the terms of this world, so would they. And when you read Jesus' teaching, it shouldn't have been surprising for them and for us. But somehow this really is something it's very hard for us to get or to accept. Another parable. The end of the chapter 19 says this, but many who are first will be last and last first. And then we have the parable. You've all read that now. We'll get back to that in a second. The point is this, at the end of the parable, this is what we read. Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Now this suggests to me that there's something here about the meaning of this parable. This may give us some idea of what the parable is all about. It's kind of a reversal of expectations, a reversal of roles. Now there are other things we can learn from this parable, but I'm going to suggest that when the context starts with this phrase, and the parable ends with this phrase, there's something here that has to do with this phrase, the first being last and the last being first. In another portion of Matthew's gospel, Matthew makes this, gives us this information. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. We've talked about this before in terms of the relationship of the new covenant and the old covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are many areas in the New Testament especially where the teaching is put in a context of a contrast to emphasize a point. For example, Paul talks about the natural man, or the old man, the man, our nature which comes after Adam, which is fleshly and even animalistic, and the new man, the spiritual man. Put off the old man and put on the new man. They stood in contrast to one another, and oftentimes in Paul's letters, he'll describe the characteristics of the old man and the characteristics of the new man. They are contrasted with one another. It helps us understand what he's talking about. Or the secular state in the body of Christ. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are to God, the things that are God's. Well, now some people say, well, everything's God's, including Caesar's. Well, Jesus apparently did not have a problem paying taxes or having his disciples pay taxes to those who would eventually martyr them. Caesar apparently was someone you paid taxes to. Now, what that suggests to me, especially when you piece it with the fact that Jesus' teaching was conspicuously lacking in any kind of Zionist political rebellion, that there's a contrast here between what's appropriate for the community of faith and what's appropriate for a secular state or those outside the community of faith. This is why, for example, I know this is going to be controversial and it's going to excite a yes but and lots of discussion. And for some of you, hopefully, you'll be able to hear the rest of the class in spite of what I'm going to say. A politician who is devoutly Roman Catholic and believes strongly in pro-life can support legislation that's pro-choice. The difference between church and state. What is appropriate in a democratic society where the majority rules on many matters and private ethics, something else. They aren't the same. And we say, how can that be? That's inconsistent. In the same way, it's inconsistent for us to basically support the idea of free speech. We're defending the right of the teaching of apostasy and of a false gospel. We have no problem with that. We can let someone send someone else to hell, but boy, you cannot touch the unborn. Now tell me, how do you harmonize that? The problem is, if you don't understand the separation between church and state and the different spheres that are involved there, you won't have room for a different set of ethics. Now, I'm not saying that the whole matter of abortion is not a complicated and serious issue. It's a civil rights issue in many respects. It's the right of a person that doesn't have a voice. But again, that's a class that is not this one. Old covenant and new covenant. Boy, you get this one messed up and you're going to have a hard time understanding both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Something changed. John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, or is realized through Jesus Christ. It isn't that grace wasn't present in the Old Testament. It was. It isn't true that there are no standards, moral standards in the New Testament. There are. But you can't read the teaching of Jesus, which is a part of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the prophets of Israel, and see a difference in terms of emphasis, in terms of where our hope is. This is why, for example, the epistles really represent, that is, all the material after Pentecost represents a whole new world, not a radically different world, but it's a different operating system, not just an upgrade of the old system. If we don't understand that, we're going to have a hard time putting together a lot of things. When Jesus, after teaching the disciples how to pray, says, if you don't forgive others, you're not forgiven. Now, how do you square that with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, we forgive because we've been forgiven? And how many of us expect to go to our grave having our slate completely clear of any kind of bitterness, jealousy, lack of forgiveness? Heaven may be a very lonely place for Jesus and Mother Teresa. I'm just kidding. I'm trying to offend as many people as I can this morning. The world's kingdom and God's kingdom. That's where the parables basically camp. And this parable is centering on the difference between the way the world measures things and the way God measures things. Chesterton, who's very quotable, says this: religion is the thing that makes the ordinary man extraordinary and the extraordinary man feel ordinary. Think about that. That is so true. If you understand the gospel, this humbles the kings and it exalts the pauper, the man on the street or the woman on the street. Here's the parable. We finally got there after a time. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, the day's wage, for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, a few hours later, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again he went about the sixth hour, ninth hour, did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you too, go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired the first came, they thought that they would receive more. They also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, how would you feel if you basically were hired for the whole day? Well, it's the same way you feel when you have a cable contract with a cable network like we do for television, and you pay so much a month for that service, and they change their rules to get more subscribers and welcome new people who come in at half that rate. And they don't tell you they've lowered the rates. So you find out for the last 3 years you've been paying twice of what someone else is paying. My response is, that's not fair. Now, it's fine for them to be paying what they're paying, but they should have told us those were the new rates. And I feel taken advantage of. Well, welcome to the real world. That's the difference between the kingdom and this world. Of course, in the kingdom, everything is very fair. Ooh, this is the kingdom. This is the way God responds. Now I've got to ask myself, is God unfair? Well, no. The landowner said he was fair. He was just. Well, then I've got to ask myself, are my priorities right? Is there something I'm missing in terms of the way I'm seeing things? Now, in reality, the first application, level of application for this has to do with Jew and Gentile. The disciples were Jewish, and they lived in a culture where their Jewish brethren, especially the leaders, Pharisees, scribes, priests, felt that they had labored for the Lord and for the law for years. Their ancestral heritage, their DNA, tied them to the people of God. And if anyone deserved favorable treatment after all we've suffered to be true to Yahweh, we are it. And now this Jesus comes along, and he's welcoming in prostitutes and fishermen and tax collectors, people who have not obeyed the law, thieves on a cross, and lo and behold, eventually even Gentiles, goyim. And they're being given the blessings that we deserved. The disciples, I'm sure, coming from that culture, were asking the question, or maybe making the math, and saying, you know, he's saying something here he said before. We just have a hard time accepting that. It seems unfair. Two levels of insight. God's grace is not based on human merit or on our DNA or on our past religious disciplines. And the second thing that I think needs to be said here is this illustrates a point that's even a greater insight, a broader insight, and that is the fact that kingdom values and priorities are often at odds with the world's. And if we don't get used to that, we're going to have a hard time with a lot of the things that God does in our lives and in our world. If the kingdom of God is fair, what in the world do we do with the testimony of Jesus? Here is the very Son of God who lived a life that was entirely unfair and in many respects unnecessary. There's no reason why the God who had control and ability to do and orchestrate any circumstance for anyone, for his son especially, why would he allow him to be treated the way he was treated, or even orchestrate that? To be born the way he was born, to have a ministry that was only 3 years old, at the fullness of the time, come on, there weren't even computers. No internet. That was the fullness of time? And then die as a criminal after being tortured? And this is the God we're supposed to worship? What enabled those early Christians, and what enables Christians today, to stand in a worship service, or kneel, or sit, whatever your denomination, and see a cross in front of us? Celebrating the instrument of torture for our faith's founder. What? How sick is that? Unless you understand that the values of the kingdom are really different than the values of this world. Losers become winners. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, look around. How many of you are great in the eyes of the world? Not very many. There are a few that crept in. But by and large, God has poured out his grace on people who are losers in the eyes of the world. And he did it in order to make you powerful and winners. No. They stayed in the same class in the church. But they were treated very differently in the church. All of a sudden, the people who had titles were known only by their first name, like everybody else. Those who were barely employable or had no employment were treated in the same way as those who basically owned half the city. There was no respecter of persons in the kingdom of God. That's what marked the early church. Not completely. That's why Paul wrote the letters. He was writing letters to churches that didn't get it. They got the cross part, but they didn't understand the implications of that. They understood what baptism meant in terms of a ticket to heaven. They didn't understand that baptism meant dying to self and to this world. And lo and behold, it's the same church that the scripture is written to today. We are a part of that same congregation. Maybe a different context in different ways. But this is the message that I think it is difficult for us to hear, but we desperately need to hear it. This is a truth with deeper and wider implications and applications than we realize. Now, what I'm going to do is, because I want to get to the end of this without going through all the steps, but I'll trust you to take the notes on my website, and they're pretty transparent. Work through them. God's holy kingdom does not ignore man's sense of justice. Those who were hired in the parable for a day's wages got a day's wages. The problem comes with those who apparently didn't deserve it that got it. And this forces us to see or ask ourselves the question, is the real issue for us our values and priorities? God challenges our values and priorities, not so much the sense of justice, but what it means to major on majors and minor on minors. Again, Chesterton. If there is one thing worse than the modern weakening of major morals, it is a strengthening of minor morals, where the least things become the greatest, where minors become majors, or in the case of conservative evangelicals, where everything is a major, if it's something we believe. A major on majors, minor on minors. You've heard me say that over and over again. You will not hear me stop. As long as I'm breathing, I recognize this is a big problem for all of us. For me, it's a big problem. What I try to do on the refrigerator of my heart, and that's the biggest part of my heart is the refrigerator. I have a list of contrasts in the kingdom of God and the world. Law and grace, the first commandment and the second commandment, the cross and the crown, empathy and justice. We've talked about empathy and justice, and we could go on and on and on with that. But last week we talked about the O.J. Simpson trial. And what I was suggesting as a possible explanation for why the trial went the way it did in terms of the verdict was the fact that if God's spirit is in this in some way, and I'm suggesting it is, or his spirit is, could this be God's way of taking a hardened heart that is represented largely in white America and say, you don't understand what your brothers and sisters in Christ who are African Americans have gone through and why it's so hard to let that go? Well, if you didn't learn by being treated graciously, maybe you learn by empathetically getting a taste of how it feels to have the court work against what you know is right. And the frustration that many white citizens, not just white citizens, but many white people especially, were frustrated with in that trial is the fact it's just not fair. And to this day, those of us who were alive when this took place, most of us in this room, remember where we were when the verdict came down and how much our mouths dropped open and how confused we were. Well, for a moment we had a chance to empathetically sit where a lot of African-American mothers, brothers, sisters sat when their sons and husbands were lynched and the juries acquitted and laughed. And the next generation got over it completely. Well, I don't know how it's working. It hasn't caught on real well yet. But I think the point is that empathy in the kingdom of God may be more important than civil justice. Grace may be more important than justice. Not that justice isn't important, but what is most important? What's major? The prodigal and the brother. When we study the story, the parable of the prodigal son, you remember the religious spirit of the brother. The brother basically was good. He was the guy who worked, you know, from dawn till dusk. His problem was not when his older brother didn't show up for work or when even he repented, but when the father showed grace toward him that the other felt he deserved and wasn't getting, that's when he was upset. Bingo. Same song, second verse. The main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. A sense of entitlement. What do you expect after all the suffering you've done for Jesus? Or just being good. Or Mary and Martha. Third verse. Same song, same point. We can go on and on. Only a few things are really necessary. Really only one. And Mary has chosen the good part. Was Martha evil in what she was doing? No. She was doing actually what she was supposed to be doing. It was the way in which she viewed what she was doing. And the way in which she condemned Mary for not doing the same thing, when her priorities were not shared by Mary. There are three different definitions of Christianity down through history. Many Christians define Christianity in terms of orthodox doctrine. That is, what we believe concerning the truths of the message of the gospel. Others say that the essence of Christianity has to do with personal piety, how you control your life, how you discipline your life morally, how you relate to one another in social relationships, your sex life, how you spend and make money. It's the things you do that make a difference. Some believe that it's all about social justice. It's the stand you take and the energy you exert in terms of ensuring that justice takes place for those who don't experience justice. And in America today, you can go through churches, you can put them in these three categories or variations of these categories. Some churches, it's all about Bible doctrine. For other churches, by doctrine I mean theological doctrine, getting your faith right. For others, it's all about how you behave personally, your discipline. And for others, it's all about social action. What are your political positions? Believing and behaving. Two big categories. And this was true with respect to the disciples who were existing in Jesus' day as well. They grew up in a culture which was heavily weighed in the direction of piety and justice. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I think piety and justice is really important for God's people in any dispensation, under any covenant. But it's a matter of first commandment and second commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, but it's the second commandment. It follows after the first. It's based on the first. It's not the first commandment. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. Empathy. And forget about yourself in serving others. Now, some of you are perhaps familiar with the teaching in 1 John 3 and James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and he who is born of God does not sin. If you have questions that are unanswered, you might get some help by looking back at previous classes where we've looked at those passages directly on my website. I don't have the definitive answers, but I'll help you as a Berean find answers by looking at that material. Again, this is another series. First commandment, I'm going to get through this because our time is gone. Now I'm going to really get myself in trouble. I'm going to apply this to an area of social justice that I think is very, very delicate and confusing to many of us. This is 1 Peter. Peter was an activist. If Peter was in any category, it would be in the behavioral aspect. That's where he was camping. He was a devout Judaizer in terms of his instincts. You follow the law. Justice according to the law was very important. But he writes this letter in 1 Peter, which reflects a kind of conversion that means that he really understood the whole song of the first will be last and the last will be first. And he addresses slavery. Slaves be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter, what have you been drinking? I mean, this is going way too far. Grace, yes, but this does not make any sense. And he goes on to give a rationale for it. Christ is the example. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he died on a cross. Now, at this point, again, we say, yes, but, and you know what that means. Listen to the yes before you basically deal with the but. Spend more time with the yes and less time on your but. There's room for an explanation. There's room for a caveat here, a paragraph in terms of social justice. But only after we've come to deal with the radical difference in terms of priorities. I'm going to argue, and so this is not the way I originally read this passage several years ago, but the more I read it, the more I read the teaching of Jesus and the apostles' interpretation of Jesus' teaching, the more I looked at church history, the more I recognized that in the kingdom of God, there's something more important than me just getting my way or getting God's way and for my life. It's not about me. Well, it is about me when I'm taking the path of Christ, when I suffer with Christ. The things that set our expectations more than anything else are how we respond when we're treated unjustly. And what is the source of our hope? What are our expectations in terms of what it means to follow Christ? We'll find out what we really believe when we are treated unjustly. That doesn't mean that there aren't places when we basically, like Paul, use his Roman citizenship to get him where he knew he needed to be in terms of his ministry. But by and large, Paul suffered like Peter, kind of like Jesus. And he said, follow in our step. That's something I don't want to hear. I don't think there's some of us that like to hear that. You're sick. That's not natural. You've got to be dead to do that. Duh. Exactly. We've got to die to walk that street. We tend to be tempted. Now I'm getting to the guts of the class right now. We are tempted to trust God to help us succeed while living in a distant land. We're like the prodigal son before he really repented. We want to repent in this way. We want to say, you know, I've squandered my life. I've made a mess of it. I've made a lot of bad decisions. But I've learned from those lessons now, and I'm writing home to Dad to send me more money. I'm not going to spend my money on high-risk investments and loose living. I'm now going to invest in Apple. I'm going to do mission work in a distant land in the name of God. How do you think the father would have responded to that? He'd say, well, he's finally learned his lesson. I'll try it again. The prodigal son's story turns good only after he leaves the land and comes home. And the challenge for us is to be willing to take seriously what it means to live in the kingdom with a different set of priorities and values. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, this is not of the Father. It's from the world. Bodily appetites, social image, cultural dominion. When I look at the evangelical Christian church today, in America especially, boy, it looks like we've drunk the Kool-Aid on this one. We're very interested in our image, social respect, very interested in having power politically, economically. And there's no business for us suffering. We're children of the King. I mean, we shouldn't be suffering. Jesus suffered for us. And if we need any more clarification, maybe a long essay on this, we can look at the temptation of Jesus, where we see the lust of the flesh. When in Jesus fasting, he is hungry, and Satan comes. This is the essence of all of our temptations. When we are suffering, Satan basically says, relieve your suffering. You've got the power. You've got the authority. Make life easy for yourself by calling on God. And Jesus refuses to take that bait. And Paul makes testimony to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You've already arrived, writing to the Corinthians. You've already attained your heaven. We apostles are the least of all. He talks about giving up the things he had and being treated like scum of the earth, kind of like Jesus. The second temptation, the lust of the eye. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself off. Signs and wonders are waiting. All you need is your faith. And Jesus says, I'm not biting that one either. Is it God's will to honor our faith through controlling our circumstances? How's that working for you? Now, we all have testimonies of answer to prayer. How many of our prayers haven't been answered in terms of changing our circumstances? I don't know about you, but that list is heavily weighted in the wrong direction. Lots of things I've prayed for haven't come about yet. They will, but only after my plans die, because then they won't matter. Again, 1 Corinthians, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul recognized this is an instrument of Satan. He says that. He prayed three times, but not in faith, really. Paul didn't have faith, really. And in the end, he learns that this is a gift in disguise. Not that God intended him to have this, but God used it in such a way that he's stronger because of it, but only as he responds properly to it. And finally, the final temptation. You are entitled to be ruler of the universe as a child of the king. You have dominion authority in the world. But here's the trick. To do that, you're going to have to seize political power. You're going to have economic control. And I'll tell you what, Satan says to Christ, to us, I can help you with that. All you got to do is lie a lot. Win in Romans, do as the Romans. Win in Rome. Win in politics. If you don't play dirty, you're not going to make progress. It'll work. And the end will be you will have a lot of things that you think you need, and you're going to be excited to find out that God is thrilled to death that you've got conservative judges on the court. You know, don't tell anybody I said this, but I don't think God is nearly as anxious about the future of our country as we are. I think he's very concerned about the future of his kingdom. But if I'm reading this properly, what that might mean is that we're better off being closer to the second and third century church that was outcast from society and exploded in terms of conquering the world in a different way. Trusting God is a virtue, but only if it is for the right thing at the right time. A quote I've used before. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king, and both conservatives and liberals use this politically. Be careful. Christ died to save our souls, not our plans, not our egos, in this life. Remember that over and over again. He is not invested in our plans, but our plans are God's plan. Really, really. Think about it. This is a illustration I've used before. Those of you who have heard it, please bear with it again. It's so powerful. I never forgot it. Won't forget it. When Colleen Campbell on the cable network of the Roman Catholic Church interviewed Agnes Donovan, who is a Mother Superior in a Catholic order. By the way, Agnes Donovan was a PhD from UNC in psychology and was a professor at Cornell. A powerful person in her own right. And she was asked, how can you feel comfortable in a Catholic system where someone with your ability, talent, gifts, power, is limited in terms of your position in the church? And I can still remember the smile on her face as she heard that question and without hesitation gave her answer. It was something like this: power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. In other words, she's saying, I serve a different kingdom, different priorities, different values, a different way of measuring success, different way of measuring power. You know, I'm not Roman Catholic, but they're my Catholic friends see things that my evangelical friends, myself included, oftentimes just don't see. And once you see it, you say, of course, this is transparent. This is another chapter in the song. The first will be last, the last will be first. You've heard this one story too. I'll repeat it for those of you who haven't. The Jesuit priest tells a story. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, finding him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled me to give it you to give it to me. Different kingdoms, different values, different priorities. What's in your wallet? No. What's in your heart? Little heart check. Are your expectations in life kingdom sensitive or simply controlled by this world? How often am I a gracious loser in worldly matters? When you're taken advantage of. How often am I gracious and compassionate with my neighbor when they've done wrong? What am I giving up to hold on to Christ or to make room for Christ? Or is my heart too crowded for His kingdom, His priority, and His values to really have even a seat at the table? Oh, a seat at the table, but not controlling interest. Next week, words and deeds, another parable in Matthew's gospel. Okay, we've got a few minutes, and I'm sure you have no questions. Confusion is the first step to education. Yes? I'm sorry?
All these parables can be applied to, you know, how sanctification works for believers.
I'm sorry, Martha, I couldn't hear you.
These parables apply to how sanctification works for believers.
Yeah. Yeah, the parables are addressed to the Old Testament culture, but they are addressed to universal experiences. We're all Pharisees at heart. The heart of a Pharisee is not unique to Judaism. It's a part of human nature in that respect. And these parables, although they're directly applied to that culture, they have application to us. And to us as devout Christians, serious Christians, we fight the same challenges if I'm understanding what you're saying. Or at least I do. Maybe some of you don't have those challenges, but in the refrigerator of my heart, I've got to keep track of, remind myself of the differences. Yes?
This just reminds me, I've mentioned this book before, The Heavenly Man, about someone in China who just kind of felt sad for the United States Christians because we didn't really get it.
Yeah, I think that other cultures tend to get things we don't get, and vice versa. I mean, there's a lot in the Western Church that the church in China, for example, doesn't get and needs to. But it also works the other way around. There are many aspects and insights that come from the Eastern Church in China, for example, in the culture, the Chinese culture, Asian culture, that we do well to listen to. And those of us who are Protestants, we would do well to listen, not to buy everything that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There are many things there I have real problems with. But boy, there's a lot that if I don't listen, I'm going to miss out. There's a lot of insights that people who disagree with me can teach me if I listen. This is why my library is stocked with books, not with people who agree with me, but with people who disagree with me. And it's not because I'm looking to get out of the Christian faith. It's I really believe, and I'm not saying all my library is from apostate, agnostic critics. It's not. But I really believe the image of God resides in more than just American evangelical Christians.
The major thing wasn't that so much. Yeah.
We have a different kind of persecution here than exists in many parts of the world. Physical persecution or suffering is not no fun. Yes?
Is it that our prayers so many times are our interpretation? You know, we pray to God what we think we need. And what we miss out on is perhaps what we need here in this moment on earth is not in direct, or is not maybe a kingdom value. And that's kind of what we're being asked to raise our eyes above when we're praying for something we need, to raise our eyes to look higher than that, to what Christ was teaching us.
Right. It's important to have a broad perspective with respect to our understanding of God's plan. When I'm praying that it will not rain on my picnic, I've got to think of the farmer who needs the rain and be willing to suffer rain on my picnic for a bigger plan. This is the O.J. Simpson thing. When I'm concerned about social justice for what is an obvious crime, God is saying, I'm more concerned that hundreds of thousands of white people come to empathetically understand what it means to be an African American and suffer injustice, not just in the past, but now. One of the things that's been helpful for our family to have minorities in our family, our son and daughter have both married outside of our ethnic background. And I'm unaware of the fact that people from Asia feel like minorities and feel ill-treated, unfairly treated in many contexts in this country. I don't see that. And I need to, because that happens. And I think having individuals that can inform me about that is very helpful. Yes.
I think we also need to realize that, God does say to us, don't look at how I'm dealing with someone else and bringing them to maturity. You really need to pay attention a lot to what I am asking you to do to mature you.
Right.
Overlook that we shouldn't compare our walks necessarily with other people.
Right. You couldn't hear what was being said. Part of the problem of having discussion after the class is only people around you hear what's going on. And I wish that we could change that in some way. At some point, we'll try to figure something out to do that. But it's really easy for us to project our experience onto everyone. Like I've said several times, there are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. We all kind of laugh at that, but that's the way most of us operate. We assume that everyone's experience is very much like ours. Now, very frankly, we can learn a whole lot about our neighbor by just doing a good audit of our own heart, our own struggles. There's a lot of similarities there. Most of what I've learned about people has come from trying to know myself. I have to be very careful to recognize there are certain parts of my temperament that just don't fit other people's temperament. And if I assume they do, I'm making a grave mistake. And loving people is, in many respects, is understanding how we are different in legitimate ways, in personalities, temperaments, backgrounds, so forth and so on, not in moral ways, but that it all has a moral implication or an aspect to it. Yes, Dorothy.
The Germans have a nice way of describing that, and that is that God has a very large zoo.
Yes, God has a very large zoo. Or Celtic Thunder has this beautiful song that our grandchildren love to hear. All God's people got a place in the choir.
Yeah.
Some sing low and some sing higher. It's really a neat song, but it captures also a powerful truth. Okay.
Are there any other questions? We have time for one more. Okay.
Yes.
Who are the first and who are the last?
Who are the first and the last?
Who are the first and who are the last in this parable?
The first are the people who basically have cashed in this life. And the last are the people who have been left out in this life and will cash in the age to come in the kingdom. That's the short answer. So if you've cashed in this life, as Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, it's hard. Too many painkillers. The distant land is too pleasant.
How about lawyers?
Well, lawyers basically get special treatment.
Special dispensation.
Special dispensation. It's not pretty. Not pretty.
Or is it we trying to make the kingdom too much like what we think?
Oh, yeah, that's it. That's it.
He's asking us to look way beyond that.
Yeah,
every time I want to think, in heaven, who's going to be first, who's going to be last, those are concepts that don't belong.
That's right. That's a game we play.
Okay.